Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to their classes. You can follow our teachers out the doors in the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this morning for your love for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, and as we just saw in that song that we just sang, that we're reminded of the glories that await us. We thank you, Father, that the true and better Adam has come, and that he has accomplished your will, that he did not give in to the temptations of the serpent, but he stood firm. He held fast. He walked in perfect righteousness. And it is because Christ has accomplished perfect righteousness on our behalf that in salvation we receive that perfect righteousness. That is why we can stand holy and blameless before you. Not because of any righteousness of our own, but because of the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. I pray that we would meditate upon that this morning, Lord. That we would consider this morning, we have the righteousness of Jesus. That is what the Father sees when he looks at us. We thank you that we have been clothed with white robes, not from us, but from you. Father, may we rejoice this morning as we consider who we are before you. And as we look to your word and continue to focus on the truths that Paul has for us in 1 Corinthians, may we continue to see the glory of the gospel, because that is Paul's focus in our text today. All that you have done for us, aside from anything we have to add. We thank you, Lord, that your grace is sufficient, that your grace completes the work that we could never do on our own. So as we look to your word this morning, Father, as always, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to your truth. We pray, Father, that you would guide us through your word, and that we would be drawn closer to you, and that we would leave with a deeper understanding of who you are and what you've done for us. Bless now, Almighty King, this time of study, for it's in your blessed and holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And hopefully this morning we'll be completing the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians and possibly tying off and getting through chapter 2, verse 5, as it is a very applicable for what we're going to see this morning. But if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians, picking up where we left off, and that is in verse 26. And I want to read for us this morning verses 26 through chapter 2, verse 5. I encourage you to follow along as I read. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power and of the power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." As we come to our text for this morning, you'll recall that last time we were together, we looked at verses 18 through 25, and we are continuing to follow Paul's argument here as he distinguishes between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. In Corinth, the church was in a society that praised and elevated the noble, those who were born from prominent families, those who held very high positions, whether it be in civil authorities or whether it be some great named person who had the power to make decisions and was very influential, all the way down to the person who was just really smart. Very intellectual, could speak and argue well. Someone in the day who we would look to and revere for their intellect and their ability to speak the truth. This is what Corinth was obsessed with, even outside the church. They looked to those in society that they could elevate for certain characteristics that those individuals possessed. And that society had begun to creep into the church at Corinth. And the Corinthians began to abandon little by little their focus on Christ, their focus on the gospel, their focus on Scripture, and they began to live in the church in ways that were not determined by God's word, but by the society around them. Instead of focusing on the gospel and its power and what God does through it, they began to say, well, you know, that's good, but we also need this person with these things who can argue this way and reflects this kind of status. If we don't do that, then people aren't going to listen and the gospel is just going to fall on deaf ears. And Paul demonstrates that when we begin to look to ourselves, look to the world, look to culture, look to society, to try to supplant the word of God, we actually drift further and further and further away from helping people to actually understand who God is and what he's done for us. Paul is making the argument here that our salvation and that the gospel is totally dependent on God and not us. Its effectiveness in the life of your neighbor, its effectiveness in the life of your unsaved family member, its effectiveness for your coworker who does not know Christ is not based upon you and how eloquent and carefully and wonderfully and profoundly you can articulate the scriptures to them. It is based upon God working that truth for his glory into their life so that they will see him for who he is and turn in repentance. Paul says, Corinth, you sound to yourselves like you're doing the right thing. This is pragmatism. This is what works. This is what everybody wants. This is what fits the society we're in. So, are we going to follow Paul? No, because he doesn't speak as eloquently as Apollos. Are we going to follow Paulus? No, because he's not one of the founding apostles like Peter was. We need to follow him. And Paul reminded us in verses 18 through 25 that the wisdom of man, what you and I have to bring to the table as far as the gospel concerned, is nothing. Paul says, in fact, apart from God, our wisdom rejects the gospel. Our wisdom says it is foolishness to look to Christ for salvation. Surely we have to do something. Surely there's another God, another way, another plan, another system, another tradition, another practice, another way. Paul says you look to man and you look to the world and they see the cross and the centrality of the gospel as foolishness. How can we look to men, even if they are believers, in a way that would cause us to undermine the power of the gospel. That's Paul's point here. You've lost sight of what's really important. And he reminded us, if you look back at verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." The foolishness of what we preach, what the world sees as foolish, the gospel. This man, Jesus, he can save you. You serve somebody who died. You serve a king who was crucified. You serve someone who was labeled a criminal and who had a capital punishment carried out against him. That's your savior, really? And then you go to 2 Peter and people even say, "Well, where is he? It's been a couple thousand years." It's foolishness to the world. But Paul says, it is the simplicity of the gospel, not depending on man or his wisdom or his ideas, that actually brings the most glory to God, because it demonstrates that our salvation is totally dependent on God and not us. If we had to be wise, if we had to be from the right family in the right status, if we had to be in certain positions of power, then that means we would have something that we are offering that is causing God to sway his grace towards us. And Paul's point is, there is nothing you can offer God except your brokenness and your sin. So that grace is all of God. Salvation is all of God. The glory goes all to God. And that is the point that Paul is now going to drive home here, beginning in verse 26. Notice he begins with the word "for." So now that we have established man has nothing to offer, stop looking at Peter, Paul, and Apollos in the ways that you are. Honor them, follow them. Yes, they are godly men. Listen to them, trust them, hear their teaching. But don't look to them as the source of why people will believe the gospel. That must come from God. And Paul now is going to give us an example, or at least the Corinthians. He says, okay, enough talking. Let's look at this practically. Let's look at a physical example. It's like the chemist who's explaining everything on the chalkboard, and then everyone gets real excited when he pulls out all the beakers and he's like, "Watch this." And we're excited because we're about to see what he's been talking about. That's what Paul is doing here. Let's put this together and let's actually see how it works. And this morning we're going to see four things: the calling, the choosing, the cause, and the climax. The first thing Paul begins with is the call. Notice verse 26. He says, "To prove my point, consider your calling, brothers." The word "consider" there is very important. The word "consider" there means to think about. Dwell on this. Pay attention to this detail. Don't just allow this thought to come in and go out. It carries the idea of investigating. Really look into this, church. And what is that? Consider your calling. Let me just ask you this morning, have you ever done that? Have you ever carefully thought about your calling? And this is not a call to ministry. This is not talking about a calling like, "I've been called to missions. I've been called to be a pastor. I've been called to go here." That's not what the calling is talking about. Well, what is the calling that Paul is referring to here? Well, to help us out with this, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. We know that Paul has been talking about the gospel. He's been talking about redemption. So we know the calling is referring to the call of salvation. But let me show you how Jesus builds on this, because it's going to be very important for our study this morning. Matthew chapter 22. Listen to the parable that Jesus tells, and the calling is going to come at the end, so just bear with the parable until we get there. Verse 1, "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son.'" Now the king in this story is who, do you think? It's the father, which would make the son Jesus. "And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." Who do you think God sends in the world to invite people to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Us, the church. We are his servants. We're the ones who go out proclaiming the gospel. So you understand the nature of the parable. Verse 4, again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. In other words, when you and I are sent out by God to declare the gospel, we go saying, hey, God's done everything. It's ready. All you have to do is what? Believe. Come. Receive. Repent. Turn. That's it. God doesn't say, hey, bring a gift. God doesn't say, bring, you know. No. You are invited. All you have to do is come. And look what it says. But, that's not good. But they paid no attention and went off. This is those who hear the gospel and they reject it. Why do they reject it? Watch this. One to his farm. I got to prioritize work. I've got other things I have to do. They're more important than me busying myself with God right now. Another to his business. I have goals. I have plans. I have desires. I have things I want to do. I have things that I want to accomplish. And then notice verse 6, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. How dare you talk to me about that? You're crazy. Get out of here. Are you judging me? What, you think you're better than me? I don't need Jesus. Are you saying my religion is wrong? You see, Jesus says, here's how people are going to respond to the gospel. Some are going to say, I got better things to do. Others are going to say, nope, I've got my own plans, my own focus, my own goals, and Jesus doesn't fit with that. Others are going to say, how dare you tell me I'm a sinner? How dare you tell me I need Christ? Verse 7, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Notice that God says that the gospel call's gone out. People have willingly rejected it, and judgment will come. But then look what God says. Verse 9, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Doesn't matter who they were, bad, good. Just go find anybody and everybody and tell them, come to the wedding feast. Again, this is a picture of the gospel going out to all the world. Doesn't matter who you are, how you're viewed, good or bad, doesn't matter. Verse 11, but when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Notice it doesn't say he saw the people with no wedding garment. It's just there's one individual. So God sends the gospel call out. All these individuals respond, but there's this one individual who's there, but he's not wearing the right garment. What is implied here is that he chose not to put on the garment that was given to him when he got there. Remember, the king has everything ready. You just need to show up. So he rejected that garment and sought to come in, watch this, the way he wanted to. Verse 12. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? Watch this. And he was speechless. He doesn't have an answer. He doesn't have an answer. Verse 13, then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, God says the gospel call goes out. Certain people will come and I will clothe them in righteousness. But those who reject the righteousness that I offer through Christ and seek to come in their own way, they will end up where? In hell. Don't just say you believe in me. Don't just show up to church. Don't just show up to the wedding feast, but you have not given your life to Christ and trusted in him alone for the salvation of your soul. Now watch this. Verse 14. For many are what, church? Called. Watch this. Oh, this is amazing. It doesn't say, but few answer. If it says but few answer, that means the decision ultimately rested with who? You. He says but few are chosen. You don't choose yourself. Read the beginning of the story. Who's the one who sent out the invitation? God. Isn't that amazing? If we reject the gospel call, God says, that's on you. But if we receive the gospel call, it's because you were chosen. That's amazing. Notice how Jesus says the word is going to go out, but not everyone is going to receive it. As a matter of fact, I'm not even going to use the word receive. Jesus said, I'm going to use the word chosen so that you know that this gospel isn't about you ultimately. It's about who? God. And what he's doing in you. Notice very carefully, called and chosen. In this story, the call refers to the general call. But in theology, we're going to get into our seminary class here this morning. There are two different calls of God that are described in the Bible. The first is the general call, which is we see here. The one that goes out, some believe, some don't. That's the general call. But the call of God that actually saves the sinner and brings to himself, we call that the effectual call of God. The general call, gospel to the world. Effectual call is the actual gospel presentation that brings a sinner to saving faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the effectual call never falls on deaf ears. It is those who respond because the King has chosen for them to be a part of his family. So when we go back, and you can turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 26, the context of 1 Corinthians is the gospel. We cannot save ourselves. We have nothing to offer. As a matter of fact, the wisdom of man looks at the cross as foolishness. So Paul says it is all of God. He has come up with this plan of redemption. And let me prove it to you that we have nothing to bring to the table. And Paul begins this proof of the gospel at work in our lives, aside from anything we have to offer, which means in verse 26, consider your calling. Is it talking about the general call or is it talking about the effectual call, church? The effectual call. And just to make sure we're absolutely right, what's the very next word after calling? Say it out loud. Brothers. Are unbelievers brothers? No. Paul is talking to the church who is saved. So he says, you who have been effectually called by God unto salvation, he says, I want you to think about that. You think that your salvation has to do with how smart you are, how intellectual you are, who can give the best speech, whatever it is. He says, let's just look at you guys. And this is actually kind of funny. Because what is Paul essentially saying? The first point, not many of you were wise. Paul's saying, if it's dependent on how smart you are, some of you are saved. And you're not the brightest bunch, right? That is what Paul is saying here. Now be careful. He's not saying it in a negative way. He's not saying it in a derogatory way. We are not all Albert Einstein. And that's his point. If we all needed to be at this highest level of intellectualism, then he says none of you would be saved. You see, Paul says, your calling came from God, and it was secured by God, not by you. So in order to refute these ideas that we need all of these things that man has to offer to actually get people saved, Paul says, let's just look at yourselves. Do you even possess all those qualifications you're putting on the gospel to be effective? He says, no. How did you get saved if you're not among the elites of society? It's because God called you, and as Jesus said, and you were chosen by God. And notice very carefully Well, before we get there, just to show you that this is something that permeates the New Testament, Second Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says this to the church in Thessalonica: "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling." Paul says, we are praying that you would walk worthy, that you would be made worthy in his calling. That is the effectual calling. You've been called by God into his kingdom and are saved, and we pray for that. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul's last letter before he dies, he writes to Timothy and he says this: God has saved us and called us to a holy calling. God has called us to salvation, but salvation in and of itself is not an end. It is through salvation that we can then live for God in holiness. Paul says you have been called by God, not just to be saved, but for that salvation to actually bear fruit in your life so that you are reflecting the character of God, walking in holiness. And then this is powerful. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, Peter says, be all the more diligent, watch this, to confirm your calling and election. The word election there is the word that Jesus used, eklektos, in Matthew 22. Many are called, but few are chosen. Peter says, for those of you who are called effectually, you also have been chosen. Peter says your salvation did not just depend upon you hearing the gospel outside of the work of God. The hearing of the gospel is only made relevant and effective in our life if God applies it to our heart. And he does that to whomever he chooses to extend his grace to. Notice that Jesus pairs calling with election. Peter pairs calling with election. And Paul pairs your calling, verse 27, but God what? Read it. But God chose, which is election. And in case you missed it, but God, say it, church, chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God, say it, church, chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God, say it, church, what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring things that are. You think Paul is trying to make a point? God called you, and you have been saved. The effectual call has worked in you. And verse 26 again, not because you're smart, not because you're wise, not because you're brilliant and you were able to figure it out. The second part of verse 26, not because you were powerful, not because you held this high status and you were able to make good decisions and you could influence in such a way that God says, oh, I got to pick him. And not the end of verse 26, because you were of noble birth. Where God is looking down at heaven and saying, man, you're just so special, your family name. I got to extend my grace to you. You're not like this nobody person over here in the back alley. You see, Paul says, it's not anything you have to offer. It is that God chose, the King of Heaven chose in his grace to extend the gospel invitation to you. And it was effective. Amen. Because God will never lose a soul he has chosen to save. Amen. And just to make sure we get it, Jesus paired calling, election. Peter paired calling, election. Paul now pairs calling with election. It is not just that the invitation of the gospel goes out and then we cross our fingers and say, please believe. It's that those who believe are the ones that God supernaturally applies the gospel to their heart. That's what the doctrine of election is. And Paul, Peter, and Jesus all pair the calling and the going of the gospel with God's choosing. And Paul says it three times. Why does he say it three times? Because notice the contrast. In verse 26, not many of you were wise, But you're still saved. Why? Because verse 27, God chose what is what? Foolish. Notice he's contrasting. The world says it's the wise who should believe. But then in verse 27 says, but the unwise have believed. Why? Because God's the one in the middle doing the work. Let's look at the second one. Verse 26, not many of you were powerful. Look what he says in verse 27. God chose what is what? Weak in the world, directly contrasting that. The world says you need to be powerful. You need something to offer. Paul says, but some of you are really weak and you still believe. Why? Who stands in the middle? God. And then finally, verse 26 at the end, he says, not many of you were of noble birth. You weren't anything special in the eyes of the world. And then look at verse 28. God chose what is low and despised. In the world's eyes, you need to be of noble birth. But some of you are not and you're saved. Why? Because God chose to save you. And every one of those circumstances, Paul says, you say this is necessary, yet so many of you don't possess any of those things, yet you're saved. Why? Because the king called and the king chose to save you. You have nothing, nothing to bring to God for your salvation. All you bring is brokenness. All you bring is disobedience. All you bring is a life that deserves his judgment. Yet God, rich in mercy, sent forth his son. And when the gospel goes forth, God doesn't just send it out and hope you believe. God sends it out and chooses to redeem you, and you will believe. And that is Paul's argument for why we have nothing to offer, because it's all about God, not you. Anytime we try to insert ourselves, he negates it and he puts God in there. So Paul says, look at yourself, church. You don't even possess the qualifications you're putting on for the effectiveness of the gospel. And here's why. Because it's all about God, not you. So in verse 27 and 28, everything that Paul says there directly contrasts what the society and even what some of those in the church had begun to believe and teach. And Paul says this is not right. And let me just explain verse 28 a little deeper. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. You know what that means? God chose to save even the person who is seemingly non-existent to society. The absolute nobodies. The ones that society would look at and say, it's like you didn't even exist. Why are you even here? Who knows who you are? What can you possibly do or offer to help society? It'd be better if you did not exist. He says, even those kinds of people in the eyes of society, which is wrong, God has saved them, the lowest of lows in the eyes of the world. And then he reverses it, the end of verse 28, to bring to nothing the things that are. In other words, those who think themselves great are brought to nothing because they've rejected Christ. But those whom the world sees as nothing, they are the ones exalted with Christ. That's the wisdom of God at work. That is the power of the gospel. As it says, you foolish man, you think you can add to my perfect plan of redemption through Christ? You think you have something to offer the eternal, infinite, holy, majestic, sovereign God? Really? I didn't know I needed something from you, God says. Thanks for letting me know. Paul says, it's all God. It's all God. So there's the calling. There's the choosing, always working together from Jesus to Peter to Paul. And here's a really good application point I want to throw in. Paul is reminding the Corinthians here, stop viewing spiritual realities through unspiritual means. Stop viewing spiritual realities through unspiritual means. What is an unspiritual mean? Essentially, anything outside of the authority of the Word of God. That can be trends. That can be traditions. That could be your personal emotions. That could be what they were doing, looking to men higher than they would God and His Word. I mean, we could put dozens of things in the way there. Anything that you are allowing to drive the spiritual life outside of the authority of God's Word. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were looking at society and saying, that's what we need to do. And they were pushing the gospel and God's work to the side. And here's the really scary part. They thought they were being spiritual. No, this is smart. I mean, look at the men we've lined up. Paul, Peter, Apollos. But because they had deviated from the truth, from the absolute foundation of God's Word, they had made a horrible error. It was actually causing them to drift from the gospel. One commentator, Paul Gardner, says this, quote, "It is ironic that those who clearly think they are spiritual were making judgments based on the values of a sinful society." He then goes on to say, Paul's deeper argument here is that true spiritual maturity will involve thinking biblically, end quote. That's why Paul is sharing all this theology with them. Is he is essentially saying, we need to get back to Scripture as the foundation for what we believe and even how we apply it in the church. That leads us to our third point this morning. We've seen the calling, the choosing, we understand that. But then we see the third, the cause. Look at verse 29. So that, why has God called? Why has God chosen? Why has God done all these things to save people outside of anything they have to offer? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now be careful here. This is not just talking about the saved. We typically look at this and we say the point is when we understand it is all of grace. That means when the believer stands before God, we will say, I can't boast of anything. It was all of your grace. And that is true. That is absolutely correct. But don't forget the other half of humanity, which is also in Paul's mind here. It's also those who are lost who will stand before God. They will not be able to boast. In other words, they will not be able to say to God, you have to let me in because I did all these wonderful things. You have to let me in because I was from the family of. You have to let me in because I was so wise and so impactful and I did so much good in the world. You see, if you're lost or if you're saved, when you stand before God, neither will be able to boast before God because He's the one who does all the work. We are the objects of His affection. So Paul says, this is why God calls, this is why God chooses, so that in the end, every person who stands before God, sinner or saint, no one can boast in themselves or in their work. Only the saint will be able to boast in the work of Christ on their behalf. Paul says, this is why God has done it the way He has. Because in the end, who gets all the glory? God does. And that's why Paul says in the previous section that we saw last time that it's foolishness to the world because the world doesn't want to glorify God. So they will not bow before His wisdom and His plan of redemption. They will come up with their own. In their arrogance and their pride, they think they have a way out. They think they have another way. They think they have a better plan. They think they figured it out. But in the end, the saint will stand before the Lord and say, "It is all of your grace. You called, you chose. I am the object of your eternal affection." And in the end, the sinner who has rejected Christ will not be able to boast, because no work, no name that he is attached to will satisfy the wrath of God on his behalf. That leads us to the third point, the cause. Notice Paul says in verse 30, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." I love this because, like, hopefully we get it, right? I mean, those verses alone, we get it, Paul. We can't. It's all of God. Like, he has hammered that. He even gave us the three examples, the wise, the powerful, the noble. And then in verse 27, he reverses it and he says, "But you are weak and you're not right." I mean, like, we get it. God called, God chose. It is all of God so that he gets all the glory. But it's like he knows some of us still won't get it. So he says in verse 30, "And because of him, you're in Christ." Like, let me just make it super, 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 super clear, Paul says. What I'm getting at is, it's because of God. Why are you saved? Because of God. It is because of him that you are in Christ. And then he says, "Who became to us wisdom from God." Why does Paul do that? He's so smart. He's sneaky. He says, you know, you guys are talking about all this worldly wisdom that's needed for salvation. He says, the true wisdom is seen in who? Christ. You're talking about all this worldly wisdom? No, 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 no. You want to get to the gospel. You want to get to redemption. You want to get to salvation. Look to the wisdom that God has given. And that wisdom is seen in Christ. And then notice he gives three adjectives, if you will, to describe that wisdom. What is this wisdom of God? It is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Well, that's a complete package right there. What more do you need? He says, if you look to Christ, if you look to the gospel, if you just look to God, he gives you, through Christ, righteousness. Well, we need that. He gives you sanctification. Remember, Paul opens the letter by saying, to those who are sanctified, that is, you've been set apart from your sin unto God, and he has given you redemption. You've been redeemed. You're no longer standing guilty before God. You've been rescued from the path that leads to hell. Now, is there anything that you think we should insert in there that we still need to do to be right before God? What's the answer, church? No. You think Paul's making a pretty good case here? He says, why even think we need to do something else to enhance the gospel, to add to the gospel? He says, you can do nothing because the gospel is sufficient for your righteousness, for your sanctification, and for your redemption. Our job is to faithfully and clearly preach the good news. God is the one who reaps the harvest. Paul says, stop looking to these men in ungodly ways. Stop viewing spiritual realities through unspiritual means. It's causing you to drift from the truth. Paul says you must come back to Scripture, to right theology, to understand how you are to function and think as a church body. This then leads to the climax in verse 31. Paul says, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So Paul shows us that the calling is from God, the choosing is from God, the cause is God through Christ, And then the climax is all glory to God. And he quotes here, hopefully in your Bible, it's in quotations, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It comes from Jeremiah 9:24. And that is the end of two chapters where God is just telling the Israelites of how far they've drifted from him. It's God promising the Israelites that judgment is coming. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you to write just in the margin of your notes, not only Jeremiah 9:24, but if you go back, Jeremiah 8:8 through 9, which is part of the section that leads to chapter 9, verse 24. In that section, God says, you think you have wisdom, but you've abandoned my word. So what really is your wisdom? You've come up with your own ideas that are not grounded in my word. And then that leads to chapter 9, verse 24, where God essentially says that he is faithful, he is loving, he is righteous. And his point is, you have nothing that you can do that will sway my judgment. You have nothing that you can offer that will cause my decision to be thwarted or my plan from coming to pass. And Paul uses that here to remind us, if we reject Christ, then we're just like those in Jeremiah who are destined for judgment. God so forcefully yet so lovingly reveals to us, stop looking to yourself and look to me. Do you not think, God says, that I figured all this out already? Do you not know that when I gave you the gospel, that I knew what I was doing and that I knew how, you know, humanity and civilizations would develop over the years? And you think I thought about all that? You think I forgot? Oh, no. You know, in the year 2000, they're going to need to do the gospel a different way so that it's effective. No. The gospel in Paul's day is the same gospel that we must preach today. We do not need to change it. We don't need to figure out clever ways to get people to believe it. We simply preach Christ and him crucified and pray that the one who calls and the one who chooses would redeem the one that we are proclaiming his truth to. I'm not going to explain these verses, but look how Paul then applies this. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Paul says, I get this. So when I came to you, I gave you the gospel. It's very clear. I wasn't trying to impress you. Verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what saves. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You know what Paul is saying there? Paul is saying, when I came, I knew that you guys wanted a very eloquent speaker, and I'm not that. So I came trembling because I was worried about how you would receive my message. And Paul was right because, you know, it was a little shaky. And my speech, verse 4, and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. Paul says, I wasn't trying to meet your standard. I was simply being faithful to minister to you the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And because he did that, look at the end of verse 4. I came to you not with what I had to offer, plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power of God, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In the end, nobody says, I believed because of. It's always, I believed because of God. Any name that gave you the gospel was a vessel from the Lord. But the ultimate work always is rooted in the one who calls and the one who chooses. Paul says, stop looking to Apollos, stop looking to me, stop looking to Peter. You look to Christ and you find the man who will preach Christ. That is what you should be focused on. Amen. And Paul says, it was because I came to you offering nothing of what you were expecting, and yet you still got saved, demonstrates the power of the Spirit, because you still got saved. And all I did was give you the low-end, eloquent gospel message, but it was still the gospel. And that's how Paul concludes. He not only says, look to yourselves, but look at me and how I came to you, and you still got saved. It's because it wasn't about me. It was about the message that came from me, which is true of all faithful ministers of the Lord. So what's the application for us today? Number one, is your salvation totally dependent on God? Or have you convinced yourself something more is needed that you can offer? Number two, when you share Christ with others, are you more concerned with clearly presenting the gospel, or are you more concerned with how sophisticated and articulate your presentation of it is? Third, what ultimately drives your spiritual views and decisions? Is it scripture? Is it society? Is it traditions? Is it trends? Is it what's most popular? Is it the voice of others, both inside and outside the church? What drives your ultimate view and understanding of God and His Word and what you believe and how you apply it? Paul warns the Corinthians that they drifted from that just a little, but they threw some spiritualized language on it to make them think they were doing the right thing, but they weren't. And he calls them back to Scripture. What is the ultimate authority in your life? Next time we come together, we'll pick up in verse 6, and Paul is going to show us what a spiritually mature person really looks like. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your holy word and for what you've shown us in our text. Father, if there's anything that we leave with this morning, first and foremost, it's the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Lord, I pray that my words this morning would fall with tenderness on those who have heard it. If there is someone here today, Lord, who does not know you, I pray that they will have heard the voice of a faithful under-shepherd of Christ reminding them that they have nothing to offer you, that they cannot clean themselves up, as Charles Spurgeon said, in order to be made right with God, but we must come as we are. I pray, Father, that we have seen this morning that the calling, the choosing, the cause, the climax, it is all you. You are the subject of all those things. We are simply the objects of your affection. And in the end, it brings you all the glory. No man will stand before you one day and be able to boast of anything. And we thank you, Father, that you have so masterfully developed your plan of redemption through Christ, so that you would receive all the glory, because it's all about you. Thank you for your love for us through Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can read these words this morning, that God does call, that God does choose, that God does save. Thank you that we can read this morning, Lord, that we can have a righteousness not of our own, that we can be sanctified, that we can be redeemed from our fallenness. The gospel is good news. So I pray if there's anyone here today, Lord, who does not know you, I pray that this would be the day that they would surrender themselves before you and look to you in saving faith. Finally, Lord, I pray that we as a church would be careful. If the church at Corinth was able to slightly deviate from your word, which caused them to drift from the gospel, it means we can too if we're not careful. So not only individually, Lord, in our walk with you, but as a church body, may we here at Cornerstone be faithful and careful always to humble ourselves before your word and to establish our ministries, our doctrines, our principles, our life, always in the word of God. Thank you, Lord, that you are sufficient. We love you, we praise you, and thank you for what you have shown us in your holy word. Apply it to our lives by the power of your Spirit, for it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.